The following sermon was preached at The Groves Church, a gospel-centered missional church in St. Louis, Missouri. The Groves exists to demonstrate and declare the good news of Jesus Christ for the glory of God and the good of the city. For more information, please visit groveschurch.com.
Colossians chapter 3, we are looking at this book that Paul wrote to a Christian church that was in a town that used to be a big deal. There were lots of people who would travel through there. They would come through there. And the culture was diverse. And because of the diversity, you had people from a lot of different backgrounds. They had a lot of different beliefs. And those beliefs and ideologies were coming into the church, and they were impacting the way that people followed Christ. And so Paul is writing to them. He wants to address the theology in the church first, and then he wants to connect them with how that theology, how those beliefs impact their lives specifically. And so I want to remind us about the theology that Paul has exposed us to here in Colossians, and then I also am going to lead us to a very practical part of how that plays itself out in our relationships at home. So what are some of the things that Paul has shown us already? First of all, the theme of the book is Christ over all. Christ over all things, right? We see that anything in life, Jesus is superior and he is sufficient. So that's one of the first themes that Paul exposes us as. He's supreme, right? There's no greater authority. There's no greater person. There's no greater teacher. Jesus is supreme, and Christ is also sufficient in that everything we have that we need for our lives in human flourishing and in our relationships, we can find in Christ. So we see those things. We also connect with this idea that Christ is enough. We don't have to add anything to our faith. It's not a Jesus plus something, that the gospel, the message that says that Christ came to die for us, for our sins, and redeem us and restore us into a relationship with God. That's enough. That's all we need. We don't need religious practices. We don't need legalism. We don't need some kind of secret knowledge. We don't need anything else but Christ. Paul also shows us that the power of Christ, displayed in his birth, his death, his burial, his resurrection, transforms us. It makes us brand new. It absolutely changes who we are. And the continued work of God in our life continues to make us new from the point that we place our faith in Christ all the way to the point that we die and pass from this earth and join him when we're perfected. And so for the Christian, the normal expectation then is that their faith, their life in Christ would continually transform them and renew them. In the middle of that section, then Paul gives us a warning, exposing us to the fact that people want to come in and they want to wreck your faith. They want to add to it. They want to lead you off course. And as they're leading you off course, there's a great consequence that happens in our life when we get off course with our faith, when our faith goes askew. It impacts all of our relationships, and it impacts primarily our relationship with God. So Paul warns them. He says, don't buy into empty philosophy and empty ideologies that don't talk about Christ, but are really the wisdom of men. We learned last week that Christ erases all barriers that exist between us, whether it be economic or social or ethnicity, and that in Christ, every single person is valuable and valued. They are an image bearer of God. And so now we come to this truth. After all of those truths, after all of that good theological foundation that Paul has laid, he goes in a very practical direction by talking about our most important relationships, and those are the relationships in the home. What we're going to see this morning is that the work of Christ transforming me leads to the transformation of relationships in my home, particularly and specifically with my spouse and with my children. Now, it's important for us to back up and get the context here, because one of the things that we can begin to wrestle with is this idea of what does Jesus actually do in me, and what does he liberate me to do? What we need to see is the context of Paul says two things. You're to put off some things, and then you're to put on some things. And so I just want to remind you of those things. In verse 8, he says this, but now put away all of the following: anger, wrath, malice, slander, filthy language from your mouth. Don't lie to one another, since you have put off the old self with its practices and you've put on the new self, And then he says this, you're being renewed in the knowledge according to the image of your Creator. So he says, put away those things that were part of your life before you had a relationship with God, before God began to renew you. Don't go back to those things. Put those away. And then he transitions and says, here are some things that we are to put on. Verse 12 says, therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved. Now think about that. You are chosen in God to be in a relationship with him. You are dearly loved. And so from that choosing and from that love, he says, put on these things. Put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a grievance against one another, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also are to forgive. Verse 14, above all, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity, and let the peace of Christ to which you were called in one body rule in your hearts and be thankful. And think about all of those things that he's just listed there. If we put on those things, if we put off those old things, we put on the things that Christ is calling us to and transforming us to be able to choose, how would those things impact your relationships? Not just your relationships at home, but every relationship that you have. Having said that, Paul then centers in specifically saying, if we put on those things that we're enabled to put on because of what Christ has done in our life, when we put on the new, every relationship is blessed. Now, as he says that, he also gives some specific instructions. And so here's the two verses that we're going to focus on today. They come from Colossians 3, verses 18 and 19. It says this, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord, and husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Now, one of the questions we'd have to ask ourselves is, why in the world would Paul write this to the church? And the obvious answer is because they were having difficulty in their homes. Not all of them, but some of them. Now, this is a reality for all of us, right? We go through seasons when our home is peaceful and great and awesome, and we also go through seasons when our home is incredibly tense. In our culture today, happening right now, we see the instances of stress and frustration and conflict bubbling up in homes across our nation, and there are serious, serious consequences of all of those things in our homes. There's a troubling trend in the New York Post in a recent article. They began to write about some of the trends that they began to hear about. And so here's some of the statistics from an article that I read just recently. It said this, divorce rates have spiked in the U.S. during the coronavirus pandemic as couples have been stuck at home for months, right? The number of people looking for divorces, looking into, considering divorces, was 34% higher from March through June compared to 2019. The combination of stress and unemployment and financial strain and death of loved ones, illness, homeschooling children, mental illness has put a significant strain on relationships. And the data showed that 31% of the couples admitted that lockdown has caused irreparable damage to their relationships. Further, they would put this in here. They said further, studies show that states along the Bible Belt recorded the highest number of divorce rates during the COVID-19 pandemic. Now, typically, our culture thinks of everybody in the Bible Belt, right? Surely they go to church and surely they're a Christian. The expectation then would be they would be able to figure out marriage. Here's the reality. It's the same reality why Paul's writing to the church. Everybody, including those inside churches within the Bible Belt even, struggle with their marriages. Now, let me give you my pastoral analysis on this trend. Here are a couple of thoughts. One is the pandemic has made home life difficult for everyone. Everyone can say yes to that. Everyone can say amen to that. It's uprooted our patterns. It's forced us together. I have friends who say, I am spending a ton of time with my spouse because we're both working from home, and it's very different than it used to be. Strong marriages, strong homes have struggled and are struggling. troubled marriages and troubled homes are really buckling under the weight of all of this. And here's the reality. Rarely does a marriage go from we're doing really pretty good to now we're going to get divorced overnight. It just doesn't happen that way. Why is there so much strife in the home? I think there's three primary reasons why there's stress in the home. First is we misinterpret conflict. When we're having conflict, we struggle to understand it. We struggle to really understand what's causing it and what's driving it. Secondly, we mishandle conflict. We don't handle it in a Christ-honoring way. And then lastly, we misunderstand marriage. We don't understand the pattern and the plan that God has for marriage. So this morning, I want to do a little bit different work in the sermon. I want to talk about some of the things that drive us in conflict and some of the things that we need to understand about conflict. Now, this work, these things come from the book called The Seven Conflicts, which is written by Tim and Joy Downs. I've put that in your sermon resources. So if you want to look at the bulletin, you can link to that book, and you can even buy it right away on Amazon. If you get through two of these and you go, I need this book, buy now is your friend, right? Just buy it and you can get it and it'll come to your house. These are some principles that come from their book. And I don't want you to discount that this is a self-help message that's never going to get to the scripture, but it's going to feel a little helpy up front, self-helpy up front, but it's important because here are the things that I deal with on the main as a pastor who engages with couples who are struggling in their marriage. They don't know how to deal with conflict. And they misunderstand it. And so I want to talk very practically about some help up front. And then secondarily and foundationally, I want us to transition to the scriptures. Because our hope is not in psychology. Our hope is not in good advice. Our hope is not in the wisdom of men. Our hope is in the foundation of Christ and who he is and how he transforms us. So with that said, I want to walk us through how we misunderstand conflict or misinterpret it. One of the first ways we misinterpret conflict is we might say this, only troubled marriages have conflict. Only troubled marriages have conflict. One of the things that is a great joy for Barb and I is to do premarital counseling. And so couples come and we have conversations with them and we do personality surveys and we do conflict studies and all those sorts of things. And it's not uncommon for us to be talking with a couple and they say to us something that goes along the lines of this statement. We have never had an argument, right? And they walk in and say, man, we are so compatible, like in the history of couples throughout the world's history, we are super compatible and we have never had conflict. And then immediately what Barb and I know our job is to do is to create some conflict for them to have, right? Now, conflict, 100% of all relationships have conflict. We have conflict. All of us have conflict. With a person at the counter, have you ever been in the store and maybe you arrive at a counter to buy something and you arrive at the same time as the person and there's immediately a conflict, right? Who is going to, am I going to push forward? Are they going to push forward? And depending on the kind of day that you have, it's going to influence your approach. We have conflict with people at four-way stop signs. How many of you realize that everybody else except for you doesn't know how to work a four-way stop sign, right? What is that? It's conflict. Some of you want to say it's stupidity, right? It's really conflict. Who's going to go first? Conflict is everywhere. So we understand this, then we need to understand this, that conflict is not bad. It just is. It just is. It's all part of life. Conflict is not the sign that things are failing. But conflict is a sign that you are living. Conflict just is. Another way we misunderstand conflict, or something that we need to understand about conflict is a sign of authenticity. Authenticity. Right? If you remember back to your years in marriage, one of the things that you might remember is when you were first dating, that one of the things you intended to do when you were getting into that relationship is put forward the best foot. And so most of us engaged in kind of this PR campaign, right? We're going to show the best of ourselves. But eventually, if you're in a relationship long enough, the best of who you are is also presented with not the best of who you are. And when we can cross that line and cross that threshold, what we see is we're really getting to our authentic self. One of the things I hear often from parents, and this was true for me as we were parenting our kids when they were younger, people would say to us all the time, man, your kids are so respectful and they're so polite and they work so hard. And I'm thinking, do you know who my kids are? Right? Do you really, really? Yes. What is that a sign of? A sign of what they were showing to the people in public, and their teachers in the world, and other people within the church family and outside of the church family, and their coaches, is they were showing who their true character was, right? But they weren't bringing all of themselves to the equation. They weren't bringing the self-centered part, or the part that didn't want to follow. They weren't bringing everything to the table. And so the reality is when we bring all of who we are to a relationship, part of who we are, the part that's being redeemed by Christ and the part that's sinful and the part that's continually being transformed, when we bring that part before it is transformed or as it's being transformed, what does that do? That creates conflict in a relationship. But here's the good news. Conflict can lead to greater intimacy. Intimacy in terms of being who you really are. So often we view disagreements and struggles as barriers to intimacy. And true, they can be, especially if they divide us. But when we work through conflict with someone, it creates an incredibly strong bond. Now, one of the truths is that God often uses marriage to shape us and sharpen us. There's a verse in Proverbs 27:17, that says, as iron sharpens iron, as iron sharpens iron, so another person sharpens another. It's this holy sandpaper mentality here, this truth that God continually works to shape us. Now, the presence of conflict in our relationships, and specifically in our marriage, presence of conflict will be a given. But the way we conduct ourselves in that conflict really means everything. Now, before we move on to get to Colossians 3, I want to talk about the two types of conflict that we often face and struggle with in our relationships. There are two types of conflict. The first one is resolvable conflict. And resolvable conflict means a solution is possible. These are kind of the easy conflicts. They come and go. Little energy is expended in resolving them. You're able to resolve them. They're not that big a deal. But there's also another kind of conflict that is very different, and that's perpetual conflict. And that's the conflict that we never seem to be able to solve. It's the one that drives us crazy because it never seems to go away. We deal with it, we don't deal with it, we ignore it, we drill down and put it underneath the surface, and it only surfaces again. And what we seem to be experiencing is the same kind of conflict and the same argument over and over and over again, just a new set of circumstances. John Gottman, who's a counselor and an author, he says that 70% of all marital conflicts fit into this category. 70%. So if you're doing the math there, 30%, you're just able to resolve them. There's a core group of 70% that have underlying issues that are dealing with things that you're having difficulty resolving. And then when you live with perpetual conflict, it's like living with wounds that don't heal. Tim and Joy Downs say this in their book, The Seven Conflicts. They say this about perpetual conflict. Imagine a world where people can be injured, but no one can heal. A broken arm would require a splint forever, and a wound would fester and seep for a lifetime. A bruise would never disappear. A scrape would be a constant annoyance, and a toothache would never cease. Every unresolved argument is a sore that never heals, and a constant source of friction and an annoyance. And every new disagreement is exacerbated by the last. And this is what happens. These unresolved conflicts just continue to live in this underlying state in a relationship. And then every other conflict that comes upon them creates an opening for all of that energy and all of that frustration and all of those things to rush to the surface. So we absolutely need help in resolving our conflicts. Why? Because we mishandle them. Have you ever had a conflict and you went into it thinking, I'm going to handle this well, and then you walked away from going, I didn't handle that way at all, right? You rehearse it, like if it's with your spouse or maybe with a child or family member, you think, all right, I'm going to say this, and then they're going to say this, and then I'm going to respond this way, and then I'm going to do my best if they bring up this, and I'm not going to say that. And so you game plan it, you chart it out in your mind, and you walk into it, and it goes nowhere near that, right? And you just walk away going, I don't know what happened, but I think I just made things worse. We don't handle conflict well sometimes. Ephesians 4:26 talks about one of the ways to handle conflict. It says, how are we supposed to handle conflict? It says this, be angry and do not sin, right? Do not let the sun go down on your anger. So he's writing here to the church again, and this is in a section where Paul, again, is dealing with family stuff and marriage relationships and all sorts of relationships with the church. And he says, here's a simple biblical pattern. Be angry. It's okay to experience anger. It's all right to be angry and frustrated about conflict. That's a natural response. But do not sin, which means handle your anger in the right way. And he says this, don't let unresolved conflict linger in your life. Don't let it stick around. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. And so what he's writing here is a principle. And I know some couples adopt this, and they say, all right, we had a conflict when I was leaving for work, and I got home late from work, and she got late home from work, and so we're going to stay up until we can resolve it, right? That is a good goal and plan, but sometimes you can't resolve it before you need to go to sleep and late into the night. And here's what you might need to do. You might need to stay at it, or you might need to put a bookmark in that and say, you know what, we are struggling here to resolve this conflict. We're gonna come back and revisit this. We're not gonna not address this, but we need to do this tomorrow because we're tired, we're exhausted, we're more emotional, we're not thinking fully objectively, we're not thinking biblically, so we need to reevaluate this another time. This is the principle that Paul is writing here. Well, how do we get here? How do we get to this place where conflicts just kind of go over and over and over again? A couple of thoughts here before we jump into the heart of Colossians. One of the ways that we mishandle conflict is this way. We say, have it your way, right? What's the fast food place that says, have it your way? I think it's a Burger King, right? Have it your way. Now, in a relationship, this is usually the stage of how we handle conflict early on in the relationship. Somebody has an opinion about something. Somebody wants to do something. So we simply say, sure, that's okay. Have it your way. I remember when Barb and I first were married, we had a lot of those conflicts about practical things in the house. We were trying to figure out how are we going to live together, right? We had the classic, does the toilet paper go over or does it go under? Has anybody else ever had that conflict? Everybody who's right in the world always knows that it goes over, right? That's what I learned. I was one of the under folks, right? So I became an over folks. And so I said, all right, you can have it your way. Now, that's called to defer, right? Deferring. Now, here's the problem. That's a great approach in solving conflict for many, many issues. But if you continue to defer over and over and over and over again, the sustained self-denial that is part of that approach for everything, what happens is you set everything that is important to you aside, or begin to set everything that is important to you aside, and then you begin to develop this frustration and this resentment, which might lead you to the next way we mishandle conflict, and that's have it my way. I want to have it my way. Now, this is the demanding side of conflict. When I say, I want to have it my way, after some time together, you begin to say, enough of your way, it's time for my way. And so every opportunity that you get to say, I want it to be this way because I want my way, you look for an opportunity. And you might say to yourself, the next time we have one of those conversations where it could go either way, I'm going to say, I want it my way. And so what happens then is that leads to division, like the dividing lines have been drawn. No longer are you going to get your way on something. I've got to have a win. I've got to have a victory. I've got to have something that goes my way. And so that creates division in your relationship. Now, one of the healthy ways for you to approach conflict, this is the most healthy way, is to say this, have it our way. This is the compromising approach to conflict. Okay, we disagree on this. Let's figure this out. Let's have a conversation. Let's figure it out. And that's an awesome way to handle conflict. It's a healthy way to handle conflict. But it's very fatiguing, and it wears you out. It's difficult, and it drains you. So one of the things you have to be aware of is this is going to be hard, and we've got to have energy, and we might not be able to solve something quickly. We may have to give it some time, and we may have to think about it and pray about it and have a lot of conversations about it. Now, the last one that I want to share before we get to Colossians is this. This is the most difficult one, and this is the one that is the most damaging, and it's have it any way you want it. And that's resignation. The idea here is that you are frustrated, you're angry, you're tired, and you're depressed, and you're discouraged. And so you decide that the battle that you're experiencing in your relationship, in your marriage, is not worth it because your spouse doesn't care what you think. They just care about what they think. And so you decide, I'm just going to keep the peace, or I'm just going to disconnect, and I'm going to give up, and I'm just going to let them have their way, not out of a sense of deferring, but out of a sense of ultimate defeat. And here's the danger in this one. The danger in this one is relational death. So you become dead to your partner. You become dead to the person that you are having a conflict with. You don't care, and you don't care that you don't care. And some couples get here. They may be married. They may live in the same house. They may share the last name. They may hold a common bank account. But they may get to this place where they just don't care anymore, and they operate as two individuals in one place. So we misunderstand conflict, we mishandle conflict, but sometimes we're misinformed and we don't understand about what God says in terms of how we are to relate to one another. So how are we to relate as married couples with Christ as our Lord? We put on the new self by the power of Christ, we put off the old self, and then what Paul says is we, in the new self, living in the new self, we then relate to one another in the pattern and the plan that God has given for marriage. Now, in Colossians chapter 3, there's a very specific way that we see here that God is calling us to relate to one another. And there's wide debate on many differing opinions about the roles of men and women in society. But there's great clarity here in the scriptures about how a husband and wife are to relate to one another. Colossians 3, we need to know this, is not a commentary on whether family should be dual or single income. It's not about who's in charge and who is not in charge, but it's about the God who created our roles and our relational patterns for a husband and a wife in the home. And here's what we have to come to understand. As God, who is the creator of men and women and marriage, his design is given to us for blessing. When we step out of that design or we ignore it, we experience less than God has intended for us. We don't experience his best. And so God has given us his pattern and his plan. And let me say this, as we work through this, I recognize that some have married an incredibly difficult and frustrating person. Maybe they're in the marriage and that person's not a Christ follower. That person doesn't really particularly pursue Jesus. And so you're just in a real different dynamic. And I just want to say, as you hear this, please hear this with grace. This is not condemning, right? I just want to share this as God's word. And we'll talk about some difficult situations here in just a second. And I also want to say to those of you who've had difficulty in the past, please don't hear these words with a heart of condemnation and a spirit of condemnation. God is not condemning you. He wants to bless you. And I know that some have experienced great, great marital struggle and even divorce in their past. And I just want to say God's grace is sufficient and his love is deep. So please know that. But for the rest of us who find ourselves in a place where maybe we could use some help and encouragement and instruction about marriage, let me walk through some of these teachings here from Colossians 3, verses 18 and 19. The first thing that we see is Paul would say to us that we need to relate. We need to relate from our God-given roles. Paul first speaks to the wives here in saying that you need to relate from your God-given role. He says, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord, and then husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. So a wife's role here, Paul says, is submission as unto the Lord. Now, we all just need to acknowledge that submission is one of those scary words, and depending on your generational, where you are in generations, it might be a word that seems very threatening to you, or it might not be. But for many people, when we talk about submission, it brings up a lot of concerning ideas. The idea of submission in our modern day language is typically combined with a mentality, or mentally with the word surrender. And it goes against our cultural attitude and our ideology that says, I would never surrender. Our in high commitment to individualism in our culture tells us that we should never abandon our right to do what we want to do, be who we want to be, and we should never place our future and vitality in the hands of someone who might hurt us. This is our mentality. What in the world is Paul talking about here? Paul uses a word in this verse that has a military understanding. It's the Greek word hupotasso. So share that at lunch today and impress your friends, all right? Hupotasso, what does it mean? It means to arrange in order under a leader. That's its basic meaning. It, in its non-military use, it has this idea of a voluntary attitude of coming in line, cooperating, assuming responsibility, carrying a burden for a common purpose and a goal for mutual benefit. That was a lot of explanation there, but if we could get to a real simple definition, here's what submission means. It means to voluntarily limit my attitudes, my aspirations, and actions and reactions for God's glory and for the good of others and myself. That's what it means, right? It means this, to voluntarily limit my attitudes, my actions, and reactions for God's glory and for the good of others and myself. Now, if we think about this, submission is something that we do every single day. Every single day we do it, right? If you're driving at a stop sign and a stoplight, you are practicing submission. If you go to Chick-fil-A, the Chick-fil-A drive-in, which is the best drive-in in the world, right? And for whatever reason, they don't have your food ready, and they say, I'm sorry, sir, could you move up just a little bit, and we'll get your order to you. What are you doing when you follow their instructions? You are practicing submission. When you go to the amusement park, and I don't go to the amusement park often, but if you were to get on one of those scary rides that if it is not operated in the right way or if something is not attached correctly, you get on that ride and you are placing your faith in the 16-year-old who's earning just a few dollars per hour to fling you through the air at a high velocity, what are you practicing? It's not stupidity, right? What is it? Submission. Submission. So submission is something that every single one of us do on a regular basis. And so we may see it as a scary word, but what I want us to understand is that it's something that every single one of us do. In Ephesians 5, verse 21, it says, every one of us, it says, should submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so it's not just something that ladies do, it's something we all do, but in the context of what Paul's writing here is he's saying, wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. Is this fitting? Is this proper? Is this the way God has designed it? Submit to your husbands as you would submit to Jesus. Now, we're going to get to the husband's part because husbands, we bear a great responsibility, but again, it's something we do all the time, but specifically, we need to understand what submission is in the relationship, in the home. It's not a surrender of your value and your worth as a person. Well, what does submission look like in marriage? Because this can be a hard one for people to understand. Now, some people say Some pastors, some churches, some people who comment on this passage say this about submission. It says the husband should, they might say, the husband should make all the important financial decisions and other decisions for the relationship. They might say that the husband and the wife should work together on all important decisions, but the husband has the final say. They might say that the husband should go out and earn the family's daily bread and the woman should stay home and bake it. They might say that the husband is to be a president and the wife is to be the executive vice president. They might say that the husband should control the TV remote. Actually, I just put that in there. I just wanted to see how you guys responded to that. Now, here's an important note. This passage, and some like it, passages like this have been used by some Christians, by some pastors, some leaders, and some husbands to wrongly force the woman in their relationship, their wife, to follow their lead, whatever that might be, and wherever that might go. And can I just tell you, that's not what this passage is saying. I just want to be abundantly clear. It's not what this passage is teaching. Submission does not mean that a wife has no rights, that her voice does not count, that she always has to do what her husband says without question, that a wife is less of a person, or that a wife has to endure abuse. This is not what that is saying. And by the way, if we have in our congregation or watching online those who are enduring abuse, be it verbal, physical, emotional, let me just encourage you, we as an elder team, as pastors, are here to help. Please, please, don't go without asking for help. Submission, Paul says, is a shared responsibility. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. In just some real practical ways, what does that mean? It means to follow his leadership as he is pursuing Jesus. Follow his leadership. It means to listen to him, to hear what he is saying, not what he is not saying, and to ask what he is saying. It is trusting God to direct, to redirect, or to correct him. And the number one challenge for wives in the relationships with their husband is to let her husband lead. And here's why. Guys, most of the time, we're not leading well. And we're not leading with love. Now, a wife might ask, what if my husband is leading us in the wrong direction? And I would just say, if it is illegal, if it is dangerous, if it is demeaning, if it is immoral, if it is unbiblical, please ask for help. Please ask for help. If it is a matter of disagreement or preference or a wisdom issue where you're having a different opinion, pray about that. Endeavor to have a conversation and good, helpful dialogue and discussion around that. Ask for wisdom, connect with a mentor, and if needed, ask for help. One of the beautiful benefits of a multi-generational church family like ours is that we have individuals in our congregation who have experienced the conflict throughout the seasons of marriage, early marriage, mid-marriage, and late marriage, and they have learned a lot. And so if your marriage is in crisis, learn from those who have good marriages. Don't necessarily put all your emphasis in trying to find out what people in your same stage of life think about marriage and how they work through marriage. You need people who've experienced marriage in all of the seasons and who are still married and love each other deeply and have a good and vibrant relationship. And I'm so thankful that we have many in our congregation for whom that description is true. So get the help you need. Husbands, let me talk to you. we are called to love our wives. It says this, Paul writes, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Now, we know that the Greek word love has three different words for love that describe love. We see the word phileo, which is a love of affection and emotion. It's kind of this brotherly, this peer, this friendship kind of love. We also see the word eros, which is a love of sexual desire. It's kind of this physical love that we are to have with our spouse. And then we see the most important, the most elevated, the highest form of love is described by the word agape. And agape love is the love of a will. It's the will to love. It's the decision to love. It's the love like God loves, choosing to love us regardless of how we act or respond or how we live our lives. And so this is the word that Paul uses. Love your wife, not on the conditions of friendship or are we getting along or physical desire, but love your wife, husbands, based on a decision of your will to love your wife as I love you, as Christ loves us, as Christ loves the church. So this is a daily decision. It's a moment-by-moment decision. It's not based on feeling or desire, but it's an act. It's an intentional decision to love. It's not based on the loveliness of the person, but on the value of the person. And this is the command, husbands, that's placed on our lives. Husbands are to follow Christ's model and have a sacrificial and servant-hearted love in view of loving their wife and how Christ loved the church and gave his life for the church. So here's the truth, guys. Like, submission is a command and a choice for the wife. Sacrificial, servant-hearted love is a decision and a choice for the husband. Now, a loving husband loves with a self-sacrificing, non-demanding, all-encompassing, and encouraging love. A loving husband leads. And he leads not just from the position of what he wants to do. He considers the well-being and the opinions and the preferences and the desires and the care of his wife and his family. So he leads, not with his desires first, but with others and his wives. A loving husband listens. He picks up on the small cues and the small statements and the nonverbal expressions of what's said at key points of input and conversation. And he lets his listening, both verbal and nonverbal, input information and shape how he approaches the decision that is before them. One of the things that I've learned early on in my marriage, and I still am attentive to it this day, is when Barb and I were newly married, we were in college, and we were the typical college kids who got married and had no money. And so I'll give you an instance. Like, for dinner, this would be like, we would be excited about this if we had like flavored boxed rice and green beans. Like, that was our dinner, right? And then we loved it, and we just were a lot skinnier back then. Those are the kind of things we ate. And I remember one time, Barb was working very hard at dinner, and I had been at school and class and work, and then had come home, and she was making dinner, and for whatever reason, and I think she was making spaghetti that night. And again, we hadn't gone to the grocery store, and we were waiting for the paychecks to come, and you know, it was really close and all that kind of stuff. And she accidentally, the noodles that were in the strainer accidentally all fell out into the sink. And she looked at me. And she had this look on her face. And friends, let me tell you, I knew what the look meant. The look meant, I need to take her out to dinner right now. That's what it meant. And there are moments in our relationship now where I still recognize that look. Where I still recognize a look that says, I need to be sensitive here. I need to lean in. I need to ask a question. I need to back down a little bit here. I need to inquire a little bit here. So husbands, a loving husband listens, not just the words, but the nonverbal. Lastly, a loving husband lays down his life. If we were to look at a parallel passage in Ephesians, what we see is that husbands were called to love our wives as Christ loved the church, and it says, and laid his life down for her. Husbands, we are to lay our lives down for the woman who we have married. Now, Paul adds, do not be harsh. This means don't embitter them. Do not cause them to be resentful or frustrated or angry by your treatment. When a husband loves and listens and lays down his life for his wife, 99.9% of the time, a wife is willing to follow. Never seen it be any different. Bill McCartney, the founder of Promise Keepers, is quoted with this statement. And he says this, you can tell the depth of a man's walk with God by looking at the countenance of his wife's face. So here's what he says. You really want to know how a man is walking with God? Look at how his wife, what does she project by the way she looks? Does she project this idea that she's confident, that she's blessed, that she's loved? What is she projecting? He said, you can tell a lot about a man's life, his spiritual life, by how his wife appears. That's what he's saying. And so husbands, as we love our wives well, they feel loved well, and it shows and it radiates from them. Now, in a message like this, here's what I know. We all have work to do. From your role, you have work to do. Whether it for the wives, whether it's following your husband and practicing biblical submission and following him as he seeks to lead and talking with him and loving him and supporting him. And husbands, we have work to do from our end of loving and not being harsh. We all have work to do. Every single one of us. But here's the good news. Because of the transforming work of Christ in my life, I am able to be who he's called me to be, and I'm able to do what he's called me to do. That's good news. I want to close with a story. I've shared this story once before. It's been 3 years ago, so some of you might not have been in church then that Sunday. Some of you will remember this, but there's no better story that talks about the sacrificial love that a husband has for his wife. This is a story about a man named Robertson McQuilkin, and he was the president of Columbia College, Bible College and University Seminary. He married Muriel, and they enjoyed a long, happy marriage. But at some point, Muriel was diagnosed with Alzheimer's and had progressed to the place where she was really struggling, and it was no longer possible for her to function without his full-time help. And so he was at the position as the president of the college and of the seminary where he had a decision to make. And so in his resignation speech, his resignation letter, he writes some thoughts about this new adventure that he is going to find himself in. And here's what he writes about his beloved Muriel. He says this, she is such a delight to me. I don't have to care for her. I get to. One blessing is the way she's teaching me so much about love, for example, God's love. He said she picks flowers outside, anyone's, and fills the house with them. Muriel cannot speak in sentences now, only in phrases and words, and often those words make little sense. No when she means yes, for example, but she can say one sentence and she says it often, I love you. She not only says it, she acts it. The board has arranged for a companion to stay in our home so I could go to the office daily, but during these 2 years, it became increasingly difficult to keep Muriel at home. As soon as I left, she would take out after me, and with me, she was content, but without me, she was distressed and sometimes terror-stricken. The walk to school is a mile round trip, and some days, she would make that trip as many times as 10 times a day. As she needed more and more of me, I wrestled with the question of who gets me full time, Muriel or Columbia Bible College and Seminary. And when the time came, the decision was firm. It took no great calculation. It was a matter of integrity. Had I not promised 42 years before in sickness and in health until death do us part? This was no grim duty to which I was stoically resigned, however. It was only fair. She had, after all, cared for me during almost four decades with marvelous devotion, and now it was my turn, and such a partner she was. If I took care of her for 40 years, I would never be out of her debt. He continues, I've been startled by the response to the announcement of my resignation. Husbands and wives renew marriage vows. Pastors tell me that they're sharing the story with their congregations. It was a mystery to me until a distinguished oncologist who lives with dying people told me this. Almost all women stand by their men, but very few men stand by their women. Perhaps people sensed this contemporary tragedy and somehow were helped by a simple choice that I considered to be my only option. It is all more than keeping promises and being fair, however. As I watch her brave descent into Bolivian, Muriel is the joy of my life, and daily I discern new manifestations of the kind of person she is, the wife I always loved. I also see fresh manifestations of God's love, the God I long to love more fully. This is the kind of love that God speaks about. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, respect and follow your husbands. And it's only as we both pursue Jesus, putting on the new self, that this is absolutely possible. It's the only way. One of the realities that many of us face is that we want to be different. And we want to live differently. And in our own strength and our own power and our own wisdom, we really try to do that, don't we? And here's what I know to be true. Every time I rely on my own strength and my own power and my own wisdom, I always fall short. All the time. 100%. It's only because of Christ work in me, transforming me into the kind of person that he is designing and desiring me to be progressively over time, getting better and more Christ-like with every season in my life. It's only during those times that I realize that it's only possible for me to relate rightly to the people that I love, my wife and my kids and my congregation and my friends. It's only possible for me to do that by the power of Christ. And so here's the good news. I just want to share this with you. If you are struggling, here's the good news. Christ is sufficient. That's good news. That's good news, right? This is not a sermon that says try harder, do better, right? I want you to get it. You can try harder, but you're not going to do better unless Jesus is transforming you. And so here's what I would ask you. Is there evidence in your life that you have truly come to a place where you've placed all of your faith and all of yourself in Jesus and who he's done and what he's done for you on the cross? Have you absolutely placed all of who you are in his work on the cross? Because if you haven't, you'll live a life that's try harder, do better, and it'll ultimately fail. And you'll also live a life that'll be separated from God. Because Christ doesn't just want you to have a better marriage. Christ wants to redeem you and restore you to the broken relationship that you have with God. He wants to save you. And so whether you're here or whether you're watching online, if your life is filled with try harder and do better and it's not working, can I just invite you today, would you trust Christ? Would you trust him to be the one who makes you new and stop trying? For those of you who are here, whose relationships or marriages, or those of you who are watching online, and you hear a verse like this, you hear a passage like this, you hear a teaching, a sermon like this, and you just think, man, there's no way in the world that we could ever move forward. Here's the good news. There absolutely is a way that you can move forward, but not in your own strength, but by the power of Jesus. He is the one that makes all of this possible. And so if you're struggling in your relationship, in your marriage, let me just ask you, would you come to Christ and trust Him to transform you? If you're here today and you're just dealing with a lot of pain from the past and a lot of frustration about things that didn't go the way God designed and desired them to go, just let me ask you, would you bring all of that pain and place that before God? And would you let Him erase that in terms of how it impacts you emotionally? And you'll always remember the events and the realities, but let me just ask, would you bring that pain and frustration? Would you just lay that before Him and let Him heal your heart? He can do it. Let's pray. Father, we need the power and the transforming work of Jesus in our lives. We are absolutely a wreck. And we have no hope apart from Christ. And so, Father, help us to put off the old, whether it be anger or harsh words, or malice, deceit, sin, lying. Help us to put all of those things away, and by the power of Christ, liberate us to put on the new self with love and patience and kindness and goodness and truthfulness and sacrifice and love. Let us put on that new self. Help us to do that. And if we're struggling to do anything, would you move to put in our minds a person or a couple we might ask to say, look, we're struggling. We don't know what to do. But we need some help. Would you lead us to do that if we need to take that step? And would you heal the broken places of the heart and the mind of those among us who have really experienced not what you have desired and designed for us, but we've experienced the exact opposite. Would you heal the hearts and the minds of those who are in our family or watching online? Would you heal their hearts and their minds and they could know and trust you that you're a good God and you love them? We are broken, but in you we are healed and we are transformed. And so, Father, I just ask, help us to take that step. The step of faith, the step of obedience, the step of trust. Help us to take that step and help us to do it today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.